invite you to be turning to Exodus chapter 32 in your copy of God's Word, Exodus chapter 32. I really want to briefly look at Exodus chapters 32 and 33. As you're finding your place, if you are from Australia, the name Arthur Stace is perhaps a household name, but I realize that not too many of you are from Australia, so let me tell you who he is. November of 1932, he was a veteran from World War I. He hit rock bottom in his life, was an alcoholic, a chronic gambler, and his addictions left him homeless and drove him to nearly a suicidal depression. Well, after having found anything that would alleviate the ache deep down in his soul, Arthur Stace stumbled into a church one Sunday in Sydney, Australia, and he heard a preacher talk about something called eternity. The preacher told him, "You're on your way somewhere, my friend, and God made you to long for the place you're headed." And so over and over again, the preacher used that word, eternity. And it was a word that Arthur Stace couldn't get out of his mind. Well, as he heard the gospel for the first time, he surrendered his heart to Christ, and the God of heaven invaded his soul. And Arthur Stace devoted the rest of his life to helping people find the God who had found him. Well, how did he do it? Every day for more than 35 years, Arthur Stace would get up before sunrise, spend some time in worship with God, and then he would head out to the streets of Sydney, Australia with nothing more than a piece of chalk. And everywhere he went, he would simply write that word eternity over and over again. During a 35-year stretch, he wrote the word eternity more than 500,000 times on sidewalks, on buildings, in back alleyways, on the streets. And whenever the rest of the city would wake up and go to work, they would see that word eternity written in cursive script everywhere they went. For years, the word mysteriously appeared all over Sydney, all over Melbourne, all other towns, all throughout Australia. Now, until 1956, no one knew where this strange writing was coming from, but finally they found him. It was Arthur Stace, and no one demanded that he stop. Instead, they supported what he did. Now, he died in 1967 at the age of 83, but he certainly left a tremendous impact. The marker on his grave simply reads, "Arthur Malcolm Stace, Mr. Eternity," and that was the nickname that he was given. Now, if you fast forward to the 2000 Olympic Games that were held in Sydney, Australia, in the summer of 2000, at the opening ceremony, hanging from the Sydney Harbour Bridge was this picture. I believe we've got a picture of it. And there it is. The whole world saw in cursive script that word eternity, a fitting tribute to Arthur Malcolm Stace, Mr. Eternity. Now, why am I telling you this? Last week, I began a series of messages on the subject of contentment, satisfaction, happiness, the search for happiness that's found in the heart of every human being. No matter how old you are, no matter who you are, I can guarantee you that deep down on the inside, you have a desire to be happy. Where does that desire come from? Well, last Sunday, I made the argument from Scripture. We looked at Isaiah 55. This argument that we've been hardwired for happiness and contentment, and it's evidence that we've been made in the image of God. The creature's longing for happiness is evidence of the Creator's design. It's evidence that we've been made for eternity. And this is something that King Solomon recognized. He said in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has placed eternity in the human heart, but man can't find out what God has done from beginning to the end. In other words, people are looking for the eternity that God made them to long for, but they can't find it on their own. One person described it as being like a hungry man outside a locked gourmet restaurant, We know that satisfaction is near, but we can't get to the food. Or like a blind man on the edge of the Grand Canyon, we feel the awesomeness close at hand, yet we have no capacity to take it in ourselves. And that's why God has to do something in our hearts and in our lives. So no matter where a person looks, no matter what direction that person turns, there's no lasting happiness or satisfaction to be found, at least not in the temporal things of this life. And the reason is that we've been made for eternity, and only the eternal glory of God can fill the eternal void in the human soul. And so that's why I want you to go with me to Exodus chapters 32 and 33. Now, we'll come back to Solomon. I want to spend a couple of weeks in Ecclesiastes looking at what Solomon had to say about this very subject. But for now, I want to back up several centuries in Israel's history. And we'll go all the way back to the base of Mount Sinai. Now, you know that the first half of the book of Exodus reveals how God had rescued his people out of their Egyptian slavery. And through the leadership of Moses, God brings his people to the base of Mount Sinai, and there God reveals to them his law. The purpose? Well, God wanted to have fellowship with his people. He wanted to dwell in their midst. And so, in addition to giving them his law, God gives Moses the instructions to make a sanctuary so that God can make his relational presence known with his people. He wants to dwell among his redeemed people. And so the last half of the book of Exodus is devoted to the construction of the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt with his people during their wilderness wanderings. Now, the point of these chapters in the book of Exodus is to explain how God dwelt with his people by means of the tabernacle, and it really is a picture of the presence of God in Christ with his redeemed people. You might could say that the tabernacle, it's all about the satisfying presence of God in and among his people. It's God working to restore what was forfeited by Adam's sin. When God created Adam and Eve, placed them in the Garden of Eden, they were completely satisfied in his presence. God dwelled with those who were made in his image. But when Adam sinned, all of that was forfeited. And man was exiled from the Garden of Eden. Now there is alienation between God and man, a great gulf, a great chasm that's fixed. Man is cut off from the life of God. He's lost and in sin, and he's in the dark trying to figure out his meaning apart from the life of God in him. Which is why, in order for man to have any hope, God is going to have to do something to come to lost and wayward man. And that's the whole story of the Bible. That's what he's doing. That's why God established his covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. That's why God brings the people out of Egypt. That's why he's giving his law through Moses, the lawgiver, here in the book of Exodus. And so, you back up a few chapters. Moses is there on the mountain. He's summoned to the top of Mount Sinai with God. He enters the glory cloud of God's presence there. He was there 40 days and 40 nights. There on the mountain, God gives Moses his law. He gives Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle. And from chapter 24 on, God's instructions are recorded, really in the next 7 or 8 chapters. Now, by the time we get to Exodus chapter 32... the Lord has finished speaking with Moses, and he gives him the 2 tablets of testimony that are written with the finger of God. But Moses, his fellowship with God there on the mountain is interrupted. You know what it's interrupted by? Well, while he's there in the glory of God on the mountain, God's people are at the base of the mountain, and in their impatience, they've went after an idol. In their impatience, they've went after something that they thought would satisfy their boredom, bring them the happiness that Moses and God evidently could not bring them, and so they worship an image of the golden calf. And so they exchange the glory of the one true God for something that is lesser, a lesser glory. And so really from these chapters, I want to take just a few minutes and preach from this subject, a glory that satisfies. The glory that satisfies the human soul, it's not the passing glories that are attached to the temporary things of this life. No, it's the glory of God. And so that's what God is trying to convey to his people in these chapters. So if you're there in Exodus chapter 32, I want you to look at what the Bible says in verse 1. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And so Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. They said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, verse 5 says that he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, and he said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. We'll worship the golden calf today, but we'll get around to worshiping the Lord tomorrow. And so they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Now, I want to stop reading right there. From this passage and the passage that will follow, there are really three things I want to show you. Number one, lusting for a golden image. Here in chapter 32, we find the Israelites lusting for an image of gold, and it's an image, a calf of all things. Moses had been on the mountain beholding the glory of God, receiving the law of God, and at the same time he's doing that, the Israelites are growing impatient. What was their concern? Moses was taking far too long. They didn't know what had become of him. They had been promised a land that was flowing with milk and honey, but for the last month and a half, they had been camped out at the base of a remote mountain in the Sinai Desert. And so they put the squeeze on Aaron and say, get up, make us gods who shall go before us. We're tired of this place. Moses has forgotten about us. The Lord has forgotten about us. Make us some gods that we can see that will go before us and lead us into the land of satisfaction. Which, by the way, at this point, the Israelites had forgotten the awesome display of power and glory that they had witnessed way back in chapter 19. Before Moses even went up on the mountain into the glory cloud of God to receive the law, the Israelites had heard the booming voice of God from on top of the mountain. They had witnessed the cloud of God's power and glory descend there on the mountaintop, and it was all such a terrifying display of power. Which, by the way, it's amazing how quickly we forget truth. It's how quickly we often forget the glory of God, the truth of God, in pursuit of what we ourselves want in our impatience. So here's what Aaron does. He has them take off their gold earrings. He melts them down, fashions the image into that of a calf. And in response, all of the people gather around the calf and they begin to dance and they begin to sing and they begin to worship it. Now here's what I want you to see though. I want you to see the irony of all of this. While Moses is enjoying fellowship with God, receiving instructions that God intended to be a blessing to his people, all because God wants to dwell among his people, the people are descending into the depths of idolatry. And so in their impatience, they turn to a lesser object, thinking that that object can satisfy. It's the very thing that Adam and Eve did in Genesis chapter 3. And it's the very thing that we do when we exchange the glory of God for the false glory of an idol. Now, what's an idol? That word idol or idolatry, it may conjure up in our minds this picture of an ancient people bowing down to a stone statue. And maybe we think that idolatry is something that happened long ago in a place that's far away among a primitive people unlike us in a more sophisticated time. But can I tell you that idolatry is still very much a problem? Timothy Keller wrote a book some years ago called Counterfeit Gods. But he said, what are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement but these same things that have achieved mythic proportions in our individual lives and society? He said, we may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth. Oh yeah, idolatry very much exists. It's very much our problem. How do you define an idol? It's anything that's more important to you than God is. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God does. Anything that you seek to give you what only God Himself can give you. That is idolatry. And by that definition, then, anything can really be an idol. In this case, the people took their gold and they melted it down into the image of a calf. And that might sound strange to us, but it made sense to them at the time. For 400 years, the Israelites had been in bondage in Egypt. Calf worship was something that was ingrained in Egyptian society, going all the way back to 3000 BC. One of the Egyptian deities was a sacred bull called Apis. It was a fertility god connected with grain and herds. And so the image of a calf was closely related to economic success. Keep in mind, they're there in the wilderness. They're there in the Sinai Desert at the base of Mount Sinai. They're not getting anywhere fast. They're impatient. They've been promised satisfaction in a land that flowed with milk and honey. But evidently God had abandoned them. So they, in their hearts, what do? They turn back to Egypt. And they fashion a god of economic success that in their minds and in their imagination is going to lead them into the satisfaction that they themselves long for. Folks, that's how sin works. That's what unbelief does in the human heart. We've been made for the glory of God, but sin leads us to glory in far lesser things, and we become fixated upon those things that we think will satisfy. We look away from God, and we begin to lust after images. And the golden calf, it still shows up, just in a different form. And sometimes it shows up in the form of sexual idolatry. Other times it shows up in the form of relational idolatry. A person gets someone on their mind fixated, a particular relationship, and a young man thinks that he can't live and be happy without a certain young lady, or vice versa. The golden calf often shows up in the form of material idolatry. In our minds, we fixate on possessions that we think that we can't be happy without. If I just had this, if I could just add this to my want list, if I could just have this, then I would truly have happiness. In reality, it may be a golden calf that we're bowing down to. So why does a person chase an idol in the first place? It's because they think that the idol will provide them with the happiness that they lack. And so just like these Israelites in Exodus 32, we often echo, God is taking too long. We need some satisfaction now. And so impatience is often the cause for impulsive actions that are sinful and selfish to the core. No matter if it means walking out on the spouse of my youth, I want to be happy. No matter if it means cheating to climb my way to the top of the ladder of success, I want to be happy. No matter if it means reducing women to mere objects to gratify my lust, I want to be happy. No matter if it means abandoning the church in pursuit of some success, I want to be happy. Oh yeah, we're still very much drawn to golden calves. You know what's so sad about all of this? The Israelites were not far from a glory that truly satisfies. All they had to do was look up. All they had to do was look up and to the top of the mountain. But instead, all they want to do is look around for something to satisfy them in their restlessness. And so they might as well have been a million miles away, all because of their unbelief and their faith. You look at what goes on to happen there in verse 7. The Lord says to Moses, get down. The people have corrupted themselves. They've gone after a golden calf. And on his way down the mountain, Moses hears what sounds like the noise of war in the camp, but it wasn't a shout of victory, nor was it the cry of defeat. It's the sound of singing. And Moses sees the people celebrating and dancing before the image, and his anger burns hot. And so what does he do? He takes the stone tablets that had the law of God written on them, and he throws them down and breaks them into pieces on the ground. And it really was a fitting picture of what the people had done. No sooner had the law been given, did the people break the law. No sooner had the covenant been given and established, God's people break the covenant. And so Moses, he burns up the golden calf, he grinds it to powder, he scatters it on the drinking water, and he makes the people drink it. And the reason is that they needed to taste the bitter effects of their idolatry. What they thought would satisfy their thirst, what they thought would better their lives, only ended up making their lives more bitter. Let me ask you a question. What if better is really bitter? Would you pursue it relentlessly? If what you thought would make your life better, you knew ahead of time that it would only end up making your life bitter, would you still go after it? I mean, ask the person who has destroyed their body and their mind on drugs. If well in advance, ahead of time, they saw the picture of what they would be after repeated drug use, what's made their life bitter in thinking that it would make them better, would they still pursue it? Or the man who walks away from his family in pursuit of someone that he thinks will bring him the happiness that he longs for, that his wife can't provide him with, what he thinks is going to make his life better only ends up making his life bitter, and he loses his family as the result of it. Is it still worth pursuing? So Moses, he asks an explanation from Aaron, and Aaron says, listen, they put the squeeze on me. I told them to take off their gold jewelry. They gave it to me. I threw it into the fire. Oh, yeah, and out came this calf. Is that like the most pathetic excuse that you've ever heard? Sounds like one of our kids when you call them out. But what happens next shows us just how serious idolatry is to God. Moses has the sons of Levi kill with the sword 3,000 people. And the last verse of chapter 32 says that God sends a plague among the people. And it's a tragic reminder of how the wages of sin is always death. What had promised satisfaction only led to destruction. What had promised life only resulted in death. And that's the way that it always is with sin. And Satan in Genesis 3, he made the forbidden fruit appear so attractive when he deceived Eve. But the bitterness was in the bite and the after effects of the bite. And it led to death. Yeah, the wages of sin is always death. Now listen, I'm glad that God didn't give up on his redemptive plan right here in Exodus chapter 32, but he kept on working. The second thing that I want you to see here is looking to a God who saves. Lusting after a golden image, well, in chapter 33, you see Moses leading the people to look to a God who saves. There at the end of the chapter, chapter 32, he had told the people that they had sinned against God. He said, I'm going to go up to God and I'm going to see if I can make atonement for your sin. The only hope for God's people was an atonement be made for their sin. Moses begins to intercede there at the end of chapter 32 for the people. These people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. Now listen to this, verse 32, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you've written. Here Moses is offering up himself on behalf of God's disobedient people. Blot me out of the book. If it meant that they live, God, if it meant that they would live, blot me out of the book. But the Lord says to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. You go and lead the people to the place about which I've spoken you. My angel will go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. So here's the thing. God's people had sinned. Their sin needed to be atoned for. They had been made to taste the bitter and nauseating reality of their idolatry. They'd experienced the consequences of their sin, turning to something other than God to satisfy the desire of their heart. Their heart had been given over to an idol, and only God could rescue them from such depths. And so there's this need for atonement here, and there's a tension. And God says, I'm going to blot out the one from my book, the one who sinned against me. And so there's this tension. How is it that God is going to lead his people into blessing, but at the same time deal with their sin? The wages of sin is death. There needed to be some substitute, some go-between, someone who would pay the price for the people's sin in order for God to be able to bless his people. So listen, this is a tension that's only solved in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way that they could be brought into blessing was if their sin was atoned for. And this is something that Moses recognizes. He even offers himself up as a substitute on the people's behalf. Austin Gentry said something, he wrote something this week that I thought was just so good, which, by the way, y'all ought to be proud of Austin Gentry. Let me tell you, he is the young adult pastor now at Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, one of the largest churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, and he's doing a tremendous job. But he wrote something this week that I thought, I told him, I said, man, I'm going to quote this in my sermon because I thought it was good. He said, all false gods will bleed you dry, but only Jesus bled for you. Now think about it. Idols, they don't provide the life that they claim to be able to provide. They don't provide the happiness or the satisfaction that they claim to provide. It's like salt water. The more you drink salt water, the thirstier you get, and it will eventually kill you. And that's the way it is when we chase after idols in our heart, God substitutes, things that we think will bring us lasting pleasure, lasting happiness, lasting satisfaction. It's only a mirage. And those idols will bleed you dry. But listen, only Jesus Christ bled for you. So you get into chapter 33, and Moses tells the Lord, or the Lord tells Moses, rather, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Go to the land that I promised. God says in verse 2, I'll send an angel. But down in verse 3, he says, but I'm not going to go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard that, the Bible says that they mourned. It was a disastrous word. Which, by the way, it only seems like it's after the fact that we often realize just how disastrous our sin has been. After the fact. After there's been consequences. The people see how they had really forfeited a glory that satisfies with a lesser false glory that did not satisfy. And it was a disastrous word to hear that God wasn't going to go up among his people because, listen, the success of God's people is linked, inextricably linked to the strength of God himself. God's people have no success on their own. God's people couldn't make it one day without God's presence in and among them. They were dependent upon the presence of God, and so they began to mourn. And verse 4 said that no one put on his ornaments. Now pay attention to that. Down in verse 5, again, God says, you're a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I would go up among you, I'd consume you. So take off your ornaments so that I may know what to do with you. And verse 6 says that the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now that's important that you understand that. The people forfeit their jewelry. They forfeit their ornaments. They forfeit their gold. They give up their gold. You want to know why they're so willing to give up their gold here? Because they realized, this gold can't satisfy. This is a lesser glory that can't satisfy. We want God. We need God. Earlier, they had forfeited the presence of God for their ornaments. Now, they're forfeiting their ornaments for the presence of God. And they realized just how foolish they had been to so quickly turn to a golden image in their impatience, thinking that it could do for them what only God himself could do. Now, folks, I want you to listen to me very carefully. The challenge that we face today is an unconscious worship of idols. an unconscious worship of God. They may not be as obvious as a golden calf is, but let me tell you, they're no less rivals to the glory of God in our hearts than that golden calf was for Israel. Part of following Jesus Christ is learning to identify the idols of our heart and tear them down. We're to enjoy creation around us, and we're to enjoy the gifts that God gives to us. But like I said last week, these things are only streams that should lead us to the fountainhead, that should lead us to the source from whom all blessings flow. And so often we think that temporary, fleeting, passing things can satisfy the aching of our heart, when in reality, they're merely things that are created. And we need to look to an eternal creator to do for us what no created thing can do. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that really this is the way that lost humanity has gone. All of humanity has exchanged the glory of God for that which is a lesser glory. Images of created things, and birds and animals and images and all of these things, but they can't satisfy. They can't save and they can't satisfy. So lusting for a golden image, looking to a God who saves. The last thing that I want you to see here is this, longing for a glory that satisfies. The rest of chapter 33, Moses, again, he begins to intercede on behalf of the people. The disastrous word that God wasn't going to go up with his people. Well, Moses hears that. Moses begins to pray. Moses begins to call to mind the promises that God himself has made. He says in verse 13, if I found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider that this nation is your people. And God says in verse 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. You see that? And then Moses says, listen, if your presence won't go with me, then don't bring us up from here. Better to be satisfied in the wilderness than to be empty and aching in the promised land. And he says, God, it's your presence among your people that makes us distinct from all the peoples on the face of the earth. This is what makes us unique. It's the presence of God. It's not the blessings that you're going to give. It's not the promised land. Listen, it's God, his presence among his people. This is what makes us unique from all peoples on the earth. And then Moses, as he's praying, he cries out to God in verse 18, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God tells Moses that he'll put him in a cleft of the rock, and he can't see God's face, but God's going to let him just get a glimpse of glory, and it's a glimpse that truly satisfies. And it just enforces this principle that we've been made in the image of God, and only the glory of God satisfies the longings of our hearts. J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy, he was a Christian. He and C.S. Lewis were contemporaries, friends of one another. But Tolkien said this. He said, we all long for Eden, and we're constantly glimpsing it. He said, our whole nature, at its very best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, it's still soaked with a sense of exile. We long for something, but we can't articulate what it is. And so a lot of times, in our impatience, we grope around in the darkness trying to find something that will satisfy that ache deep down within my soul. That's why man turns to idols. Man can't find God on his own. God has to rescue him. That's why he needs God to rescue him and restore him. And let me tell you something. God did that in the person of Jesus Christ. God came all the way to where we are. God came to a rebellious, wayward, sinful, impatient, unsatisfied people. And he gave his very best at Calvary. And it was Augustine who said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. God promised he would give Moses rest. He promised he would give his people rest. Jesus comes along in Matthew 11. He says something like this. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that a good word? Would you stand with me? That's the gospel. That's what the Lord's Supper is intended to convey each time we gather around the table, which we're going to do here in just a minute. It's a vivid reminder of the price that God has paid in order for us to find rest in Him. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I want to ask you, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning? Do you know Him? Do you know for a fact that your sins have been forgiven? You long for eternity in your heart. You long for something maybe you just can't quite describe. What is it that you're longing for? What if I told you it's evidence that you've been made in the image of God? Don't turn to idols. Don't turn to lesser glories, passing, fleeting, fading glories, the fool's gold of life, the stuff that the devil likes to dangle right before our eyes, tempting us with. Look up. Look to Christ. If you've never been saved this morning, let me just encourage you right there where you are. Cry out to the Lord. Confess your sin and your need and say, Lord Jesus, I confess my sin and my idolatry and my unbelief. And I know that only You can save me and only You can satisfy my heart. I believe that You died on the cross for me and that You rose again from the dead. And today I confess You as my Savior and as my Lord. Now we're going to sing a verse or two, and I just want to invite those of you who perhaps have prayed to receive Christ, would you come? Would you let us know about it? Our pastors will be here down front. I'll be here. I'd love to pray with you and talk to you about baptism. Maybe some of you just need to come and you just need to bow in an altar and say, Lord, forgive me for looking around and help me to just simply look up. Only Your glory truly satisfies. So, Lord, have Your will and way in each heart and life. In Jesus' name, amen.